Heavenly Father, thank you for this time tonight to be together again with you. Thank you for your great love with which you loved us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Thank you for the enjoyment of you this morning, and we just thank you for all the ways we watch you work, and all the people you bring, and just all the comforting ways that you're in control. We thank you. And Lord, we just ask that you be with Cynthia and Rocky with their visa, and we ask that you provide that for them, and the same for Jean and Hobart, and for Ela, and all those who need visas.
Amen.
We ask that you be with Ela as he, when he comes home, and bring him home safely.
Amen.
We ask you that you be with Ellen and his other daughter, Lord, keep them and protect them. And Lord, we ask that you be with Michael as he travels, and especially so long distance, and changing time zones and weather and all the rest of it. Keep him safe on the road, and and bring him home safely to us.
Amen.
This week, and we thank you that you put your hand upon Andrew with his operation, Lord, and we ask that you be with him in his recovery, and all that entails for the length of time it takes. Just encourage him through it, and bring him closer to you through it. We ask again for Bruce and Martin St. Peel in their recovery. Encourage them where even tonight.
Amen.
In it, and restore them to full health and strength. Lord, we think of all the Christmas programs that are coming, and we ask that you put your hand upon them and work in every detail of it, and even the lunches or dinners, and you just be glorified through it all, and let it be a time of enjoyment together in you as we remember your birth, and we thank you. Lord, we think of Patrick and Alex, and we ask your hand upon both of them.
Amen.
And their situation, and we ask that you bring restoration and forgiveness if needed, resolve that situation.
Amen.
To full fellowship and enjoyment of you. Bring both of them to encouragement and a deeper walk with you. And Lord, I ask that for each one of us.
Amen.
In our walk with you and in our relationship with each other. Do that for all of us. Just bring us to a full enjoyment of you, full enjoyment of each other in you. And we just thank you. Thank you for all that you do. Protect your work, protect your ministries here. We praise you for all that you do and all that we've watched you do. Thank you for letting us be a part of it in the ways that you have. And we ask that you keep it going, and you protect your work, protect your word, protect each one of us in it. We thank you that you have overcome the adversary. You've already won. And we just ask that you how do you word it? We ask that you overcome him every moment of every day in our lives.
Amen.
Protect us from the evil one. We thank you. And we ask that as we open your word now, we thank you for this time. And we ask that you speak to our hearts and open our eyes so that we can see what you have for us in it. And we ask that you bring each of us deeper, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. Welcome to those who just joined us. And we're in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 12. And you'll remember the story last week. Joash, the young king, 7 years old when he came to the throne, and Jehoiada, the priest, was basically the one looking after him and preserving him, hiding him from his grandmother Athaliah, and ultimately responsible for making him king. So the verse that we got to last week was chapter 12 and verse 3, which basically said, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest, who instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. So very distressing. He did much that was good, but the people turned to the Lord in part. And it was good they turned to the Lord in part, but the other part was they didn't get rid of these high places. And they sacrificed to the idols, not just to the Lord. So that's where we finished last week. Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passes the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house wheresoever any breach shall be found. So, what is the outstanding thing about Joash? Well, he's saying, we've got to rebuild the temple of the Lord, and he's focused on money. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, and we'll find that his focus was on money. Good man, but his focus was on money. We'll learn a little bit more about him, I think, when we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And I think, Eric, we probably should go to 2 Chronicles 24. It says a lot more about him. But we'll go through 2 Kings 12 first, and then go to 24. So this is the focus that Joash has. It's money to rebuild the house of God. And so I'm going to get somebody to read, if they will, verses 6 down through 16. 6 through 16, one of you brethren could read that for us, give us the overview. My summary is going to be short, but we should read those verses.
Well, it was so that in the 3 and the 12th year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests, and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house, Now, therefore, receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. And the priest is consent to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. And Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And it was so, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priests came up, and they put up in bags, and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did that work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they laid it out to the carpenters and the builders that wrought up on the house of the Lord. And to masons and the hewers of stone, and to buy timber and the hewed stone to repair the bricks of the house of the Lord, and for all that was led out for the house to repair it. Howbeit, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold, or vessels of silver, of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired therewith the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, the trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the praises.
All right, well, it's a relatively lengthy story about how the money was collected and spent. And again, just sort of in my opinion, lays a focus on the life of Joash. We read one other thing about him later, and that'll be the end in 2 Kings. But he was focused on rebuilding the house of the Lord and raising funds to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so he starts out by saying to the priests, when you collect the money, get involved, use the monies that's being collected, use that money for the rebuilding of the house of God. And it turns out back in now verse 6, in the 23rd year of King Joash, so he was 23 years old, he became king when he was 7 or 8, and now he's 23. He's had a focus for a while on doing this project, and frankly, it wasn't going anywhere. So he says, king called for Jehoiada the priest, verse 7. And the other priests and said to them, why don't you repair breaches of the house? And apparently what was happening is that the funds were coming to the priests, but they were taking it for themselves or using it for other purposes. They were not following the command of the king to use the funds for the Lord's house. And I guess that's principle number one to consider. It is very often true that the Lord gives his people funds and they are used for other purposes. The priests collected the funds. We don't know what they did with it. They just didn't pass it on for the project that the king had instructed them to do. Even priests can be diverted by money. Probably few things in life that are more diversionary than money. And people will do all kinds of things to get money, and they will do all kinds of things to preserve money, and they will twist and scheme in order that their project be the project that gets the money. And one would assume that Joash and the priests who were with him were, they were more monetary focused than they should be. My experience in life has been that many works of God are primarily focused on money. We get a lot of information here at the chapel from Christian organizations, and you'll see them on the back table. A lot of them we don't put on the back table, but I find it very interesting. This particular Christian organization, good people, and as you look at it, the first theme is, this is how you can give us money now. And there's an envelope inside that says, this makes it easy for you to give us money. And when the mail strike was on, we got lots of letters telling us how to give money to them without going through the mail. And I say to myself, hang on a minute. Money is not the most important thing in the work of God. They came to us one night here years ago. A good man, a senior businessman in Vancouver, came along to an evening meeting at the chapel. And I spoke to him afterwards. And he said to me, why is it that you didn't have a collection tonight? And I said, well, I said, it seems peculiar for us to say the gospel is free, and we want you to pay at least $20 for the privilege of us telling you that the gospel is free. And you sit back and you say, something's wrong with that. It is a huge problem. You will be confronted by it often. You will find many people who will ask you for funds, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not. But money is a big deal, and is probably more a far bigger deal than it should be. It's very interesting to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ never charged anything for healing people. He could have been rich. How much would you be willing to pay if you had your eyesight restored, Bartimaeus? Well, Bartimaeus probably would have said, well, I'm willing to pay a lot to get my eyesight fixed. And the paralytic man in Luke 5, what about him? And his friends bring him to the house, and the Lord says, well, it's good to see you guys. How much are you willing to pay me to heal this man so he can walk again? How much should they have paid the Lord for raising Lazarus from the dead? Is that worth $500? Or maybe more than that? Money does not play a huge role in the life of the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't play a huge role in our lives either. So, apparently what happened here was that the priests were not taking those funds and putting them into the project. So Jehoiada, along, I presume, with Joash's backing, decide to take a chest, drill a hole in the top, put it at the entrance, and instead of giving the money to the priests, they just put it in for the project. And frankly, it was a good cash-raising project. They got lots of cash. And they had good workmen, they gave the money to the workmen. They didn't even require accounting. They just trusted the workmen, and the workmen trusted them, and the work went on, and it was a good project. All of which says that that there are those who are prepared to do the work of God honestly. And when we're involved in the work of God, we've got to be honest. It's too easy to walk off with funds. We had a man come in here several years ago. I thought he was an interesting guy. I thought we could encourage him a little, had a couple of Bible studies together with him. Came along one Sunday morning, kept his eyes open, and he walked away with the collection that morning. Took the whole thing. It's interesting. I've never seen him since. Does that surprise you? He wasn't interested in anything we were doing other than, we can probably steal something here. Now, a lot of people are not quite that bold and brazen, but it could be a problem. So, that's basically the story. The work of God was accomplished. The temple of the Lord was rebuilt in many ways, and it's a good thing that it happened. But it points out the problem associated with money. Money is not bad. The work of God requires funds. Just make sure that it's done carefully, and don't get sidetracked by it. Don't let it be the defining focus of the activities of the assembly. All right, so I think those are probably all the comments down to, maybe just one more. Verse 16, the trespass money and sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. So all kinds of money went, but the money, the trespass money and the sin offering money, they went to the priests. And I noted in my Bible that that's logical. The priests are supposed to be preaching against sin. They're to be preaching repentance. They're to be preaching holy living. And the funds that they get are from those sources. So, what would be the theme of a preacher today? If you had responsibility of being a preacher in a particular place, let's say you were the pastor, you were hired by a particular organization, particular church congregation, you're hired to do the preaching. What do you preach? Well, really, what you really want to see is the numbers go up. If you've got a full congregation, then probably the management of the church are going to come to you, pat you on the back, and say, you're doing a good job. Our numbers are going up. I heard the other day of a congregation here in Vancouver that used to have about 1,200 people in it. Now there are about 300. Oh dear. I went to a conference back in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I believe. And the conference, it was a weekend conference. The meetings were mostly on Saturday. And we rented a church, they rented a church for those meetings. One of the most outstanding facilities I've ever seen. Absolutely beautiful hall, auditorium, a dining hall or kitchen. It was big and fabulous. And so I said to somebody, how is it that we were able to get this weekend? And they said, well, actually, there aren't too many in the congregation right now. I said, how many is not too many? They said, well, there are probably only 12 who are in our congregation. Fabulous building, 12 people. So what would the management of that church suggest to the preacher? Well, they'd probably say, you got to start preaching to some different kind of messages. So the priests here, their income comes from the, what's it say, the trespass money and the sin money. So if your income is going to come from trespass money and sin money, what do you want to do? Well, you want to make a guilty conscience in your audience so that they realize they're sinners and they bring some trespass money and they bring some sin money. But if you just wanted to fill the congregation, you might say, we got to stop talking about repentance and stop talking about sin. Well, let's just talk about make everybody feel good. And there's all kinds of preachers out there today who apparently big congregations, their whole theme is make sure that everybody who leaves the building feels better than they did when they came in. Well, that's not what repentance always does. Repentance usually makes you squirm, doesn't it? Some people say, I can't get out of here fast enough. And years ago, I used to always sit in the back corner in the chapel. And the reason was because I could be the first one out of the building. And then when the second one came out, I could talk to him. And the second one who came out usually was running away from what the preacher had said. And so I would stop to him on the street and talk to him. And frankly, learned a lot in the process. So the emphasis here is you priest, you get in there. Don't preach to build the congregation. You preach to build the church, to build the work of God in the hearts. Preach against sin. Preach against trespass. Preach the truth of God. If you do that, you'll be doing the work of God. You get that money. So I think that the priests had to learn that lesson as well as others. So those are my thoughts on the first part, the building of the temple.
Now, if we could go back to the beginning verse, we read everything except that first verse, just a comment on it. It might help to set the scene a little bit. It was in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. The seventh year of Jehu. Now, Jehu, you recall, we've just studied the life of Jehu and how he turned over completely the northern kingdom. He was king now of the northern kingdom of Israel, centered in Samaria. And he had destroyed the temple of Baal and all the worshippers of Baal and the priests, completely wiped out Baal worship in the north. And it was during that time that Athaliah was building a temple to Baal in Jerusalem. So it's just a little setting there. There had been quite a reform to the north in the northern kingdom, whereas the southern kingdom of Judea was in trouble, really, when Athaliah was living. Last time we read about Athaliah and her death and the coronation of the young king at 7 years of age. Now we read that Jehoash, verse 2, did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And there we see it would seem that Jehoash walked more by Jehoiada's faith than his own, as we'll see in detail a little bit later on. But we'll pass over that for a minute. The first 23 years or more of the reign of Jehoash was relatively good. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And now we read it was in the down there in the verse 6, the 23rd year of King Jehoash. So he had been reigning for 23 years. He's now 30 years of age. Now, just Jehoiada, the high priest, now was very, very old. He would be, I would say, maybe 120 years old. So maybe that explains partially why there was this money mismanagement that was going on. It doesn't say that the priests dealt unfairly with their funds. They needed to live. That was their livelihood. But they didn't press the work of God from the king's command. And Jehoiada seemed to be a little bit lax, but I think you can hardly blame a man of 120 years of age for not pressing all these priests and bringing them to account. He was a good man, but there was perhaps his powers were fading somewhat. But I was taken by this third verse. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. It doesn't appear that they were sacrificing to idols. It doesn't say that. But they were probably sacrificing to the Lord and burning incense there. There were probably some real believers. But it wasn't God's way. The reform that Jehoiada and the king instituted in the land was somewhat half-hearted. They destroyed the temple of Baal. They killed Athaliah, and they got rid of Baal worshiping, but they couldn't get rid of these high places. It was as though the people were addicted to these places, and it goes way back in the history. Jehoash was not the only king that had trouble with these high places. The people were, it was almost like an institution for them. They were addicted to these, and we'll take a look and see why. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 2. Moses, in giving instructions to the children of Israel before they come into the land, he prepares them for that the conquering of the land and the possessing of the land. And he gives them a number of warnings. He says in verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree." And he goes on to say, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire," and so on. "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," verse 4. He's speaking there of idolatry. He warns them about that. And so they did. When Joshua came into the land, they destroyed those idols. But those high places had an effect on them. Now, what were those high places like? Well, they were very, very carefully tended gardens and groves of trees, especially prepared places in high places that would be very attractive to the flesh. Many around the world in different religions have their pilgrimages to high places even today, in mountaintops and so on. They have their special places that they go to. And there's so the flesh would be naturally attracted to these types of religions because of the places that they occupy, the lovely groves, cared for gardens and parks and so on. So the children of Israel, before the tabernacle was set up, they themselves, we read about Solomon going and sacrificing in the high place, because actually the tabernacle was set up in one of those high places. We read there in 1 Kings chapter 3. And verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. It was natural for them. They couldn't think of a lovely spot to worship the Lord. And so this almost became institutionalized in Israel, were these high places where they would sacrifice to the Lord. They would burn incense. They'd have meetings there, perhaps. Let's go worship the Lord this afternoon up on the grove on top of a hill adjacent to our little town. We can't go all the way down to Jerusalem. We'll go next month when the feast is on. But now we'll go up. I feel like we want to go up and worship the Lord. So up they go to this place. The Canaanite idols have long been broken down, and it would seem like it's good worship to the Lord. It was Jeroboam, he set up these places when he took over the northern kingdom. He set up a lot of high places and made priests for them and institutionalized their idolatrous system. But in the southern kingdom, now in 1 Kings chapter 15, 41, we have Asa, and it says there in verse 3 that he walked in all, I'm sorry, 1 Kings, verse 11, Asa became king. Verse 11, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 14. Yes, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David, who's a good king. Nevertheless, he says, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He had trouble to root out this this habit, this long-standing habit of the Israelites to worship in the flesh. And then we read later on, even after this, when we read later on, we'll find that there were other kings that were good kings that couldn't root out the worship on these high places. It wasn't until Nehemiah came, when Nehemiah, his reforms were very thorough, and he removed all those high places. So we'll be reading about that in not too far distant future. But these high places, I think there is a parallel in our day. These were self-centered, man-made religions, places of religion. They were, in Christianity, we have many examples in different churches, different denominations, that have, they say they're worshiping the Lord, but their practices include such things as infant baptism, which is comes from a pagan origin, baptizing babies and then saying that they are Christians, that they're on their way to heaven then. We have the Roman Catholic Church in particular, where there is indulgences. You pay money and you can sin through indulgences. You can pay penance if you sin. You can, there's no direct line to hell. You go to purgatory and so on, and they can pray for you there. And all these practices are pagan practices. And that's the problem with these high places, is their previous association with idolatry.
Yeah.
It's only one step to go back into worshiping other gods, because it's not the place that God prescribed. Again, back to Deuteronomy and the 12th chapter. This comes after the warning that Moses gives to the children of Israel not to worship in those places. He says, but, verse 5, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. And that place was Jerusalem. And there was a place in Jerusalem where the temple was put up and the ark was brought in. The very symbol of the throne of God was there. That was the place where they were to go to worship. That was the center of their worship. It was a man-made religions is not Christ-centered.
Amen.
We have a place that we go to worship. We don't worship just anywhere, anything, anyhow. Christ is the center of our worship. As the children of Israel had Jerusalem as the center for their worship, because it was there that the nation came together as one. It was there that they all acknowledged the same God and the God over all that one nation. Otherwise, there was a group here and there's a group there, and they become separate. Pretty soon, the whole fabric of the nation is undone. And so Christianity, look at Christianity today, it's in shambles. People are worshiping all kinds of, or in different ways, and so many different denominations. It's a lot of it's man-made practices, man-made doctrine. And it isn't long before it goes into almost an idolatry, which the Roman Catholic Church is guilty of idolatry, with their saints and their images and so on, where they actually worship these images and so on. So, we worship where? The place that God has chosen.
Amen.
Centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we go back to our text, I'd like to look at briefly at verse 4. Now, the word to build the temple came from Jehoash. And he says in verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord. And he mentions three types of gifts. First of all, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to to bring into the house of the Lord, free will offerings. Now the census money was only, it was only levied when a census was given, was taken of the nation. And you get that in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. Exodus 30, 13. Oh, here again. Well, sorry.
I'm not sure it is. I think it's the verse you want, isn't it?
No, that's not the verse. That's not the verse I want. It's not the census money, it's somewhere in here. Where is it?
I think it's 30:13, Eric.
30:13?
Yeah, you might not have chapter 30 there, but I think it's 30:13. This they shall give everyone that passes among them and that are numbered half a shekel, half the shekel of the sanctuary.
Yeah, I'm in the wrong book. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Yeah, this is what everyone among those who are numbered. Well, in verse 12 it says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them. The reason for that, of course, is that they were the Lord's. They weren't the kings. And that was the mistake that David made when he gave, when he made a census of the people. And he didn't he took it for his own pride. These are my people, and he paid for it dearly. But the census money was, how often did they do a census? I don't think they did it every year. What does Canada do? Is it every 5 years or something?
Yep. Yeah.
And so it wouldn't be very often. So there wouldn't be a lot of money coming in from the census money. The assessment money in Leviticus 27 was something a little different. In verse 2 and on, where someone might give a vow, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your evaluation, if your evaluation is of a male, from 20 years old and up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels. And then it goes down from there, depending on who they were, down to children and so on. So if a father would dedicate his son to the Lord, then if he wanted to free him from that, then he'd pay this assessment. He'd be assessed that money. And it would go to the priests as a support for the priests. That's how they supported themselves, by this temple exchange. And it goes on to land and so on and everything else. But and then there was the dedicated gifts. There was all that the money that a man purposes in his heart, a free will offering. Now it doesn't sound like the people were willing to give free will offerings. The stingy, I think the priests were mismanaging money. I don't know if they were greedy. I can't charge them with that. But at least they were mismanaging the money. The money wasn't going to where the king had wanted it to. They were using it probably for themselves a lot, mostly, and didn't feel that they could make that sacrifice. The work didn't go ahead. And so the king... What the king does is he makes a little box with a hole in it and tells the people, we want to repair the temple. It had been in shambles because of what Athaliah had done, and her sons had destroyed the temple, much of it. And so we don't read about it here in Kings, but we do over in Chronicles, Second Chronicles, where we read there in chapter 24, verse 10. Then all the leaders, this is a parallel passage that's not mentioned in Kings. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced when he had made that proclamation. Well, read from verse 8, I guess we should. Then the king, at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord, accessible to all. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on children in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. All had given. So that the people, it seemed, were withholding funds, and there wasn't enough funds for the priests to add to the work of restoring the temple. But when, I guess the people were trusting, maybe not trusting the priests, but the king put that box there, and the people came and they put in all that money, a lot of free will offerings, and they rejoiced to Amen. Do so. And as we'll read in a little bit, I think you're going to go into that, aren't you? They rejoiced that they were able to do so. Just one verse on that. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7.
Amen.
Were you going to go into that?
No, you go ahead.
2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Well, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Amen.
And that was the thing that people, they didn't give it out of necessity, not grudgingly. Because we read that they gave more than enough. And they were so happy to be able to give directly to the restoration of their beloved temple. But one last thing I mentioned, and that is that Jehoash would probably have a very very fond memory of the temple. It's where he spent his first 7 years living in the temple. It was his home. And so that as he probably even, because as a six or seven year old, he could probably look around him and say, you know, this is not very nice, this place. It's been broken down. Why is God's house broken down, Nanny?
Yeah.
And she would have to tell him, well, the wicked king, the wicked queen Athaliah, she and her sons have broken in here and stolen a lot of things and torn things down. Oh, that's bad, Nanny. And so he probably, as he grew older, he had a special desire to clean up his home. And so he does that, I think, with a real willing heart. I think that's all the comments I will make. The workmen took it from there. It's interesting. Well, just one thought, and that is, in verse 15, it says, moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. That's a lovely line, isn't it?
Yeah.
They gave it into the hand of the work, for they dealt. The common people, the leaders often lead people astray. Sometimes it's the common people who have the most sense. And down through the years, if you read church history, whenever there's men that begin to dominate, and become so-called leaders in the church, many times they tend to be more about themselves than for the common people. And it's the little places, the little churches in Eastern Europe for many centuries. It was those small little assemblies in the mountains of the Carpathian.
Amen.
that the gospel persevered through the dark ages.
Amen.
When the power of Rome was so strong in the big empires. It was just a few people scattered throughout Carpathia and Transylvania and up in the mountains there of Central Europe that preserved the gospel in all its purity during those dark ages. They call it the dark ages because of the power of the Roman Church had over the world, the Western world. So the workmen, they dealt faithfully. And sometimes, you get, I've had books handed to me and people say, well, what do you think of this writer's ideas? And I look at the letters after their name are about this long, he's doctor this or that and the other thing. And I read it as a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, this man is way off the mark. And I can tell where he's off the mark. Here, look at this. This is where he gets off the mark here. And then I look up some of his sources and I see that he's got sources from the world. They aren't scriptural sources and everything else. So I say, I was a young man gave me a book that, and he was much taken by these ideas that this man put forward. But as just an ordinary Christian, I never went to Bible school. I never finished university. But I can, as a common man, a common workman, I can tell what works and what doesn't Amen. Work and what's true and what's not true. Amen. Because I can read it just as well as Dr. So-and-so. And so I'm just encouraged by that line where it says, that they paid the money to the workmen because they dealt faithfully. And it's true. Doesn't the Lord put gifts into ordinary people to accomplish great things?
Amen.
I just think of a man like Jeffrey Bull, and when he went to Tibet, went through China, had to learn Chinese before he could learn Tibetan, gets there, and he did a great work for God. And when he came back after imprisoned for so many years, he wrote some of the most wonderful Christian books that I've ever read. The man was a giant in literature, but he was a common Londoner. He had a London Cockney accent and never ridden a horse before. He gets on these wild Tibetan ponies and he's preaching to the nobility of Tibet and so on, using a common workman. Often God will put into the hands of a common workman the means by which he can build the kingdom of God. Often that's the case. I think of Bert Mast, he was an electrician in North Vancouver. Look what he's done out in Africa. A whole west side of the Zambezi villages, near and far, they all know Mr. Mast is a name that's held in great reverence.
Amen.
And yet he's just a common man.
Well, I wasn't going to say this, but Eric has referred us to the flip side of all this, which is our responsibility for giving. So I'm going to turn you back to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And Eric has read to us verses 6 and 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you were to give to the Lord, what would the response be?
2 Corinthians.
What did I say?
The Chronicles.
No, 2 Corinthians. Sorry. All these technical details like Corinthians and Chronicles.
Oh, we'll get it. We'll get it all right. Don't worry. I get into the wrong book. You call it the wrong book. Doesn't matter.
All right. So my question is, if people give grudgingly, nor of necessity, if people give, what are the promises associated with giving? So if you've got a brilliant mind, I want you to count all the blessings that flow from giving. Okay, so take it off in your head as we go now. We'll start reading in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Would that be a good thing? Okay, so that's number one. That you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So what number is that? 2 and 3, I think. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. What number is that? Well, that'd be 4. Now, he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, while by the experiment of your ministration they glorify God for your professed objection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So what number did you get to? Okay, I knew that was going to happen. You couldn't count them all. They just flow one after another, after another, after another. And they're not ordinary blessings. They're fabulous blessings. Malachi 3:10, bring the tithes into the storehouse. I'll pour out a blessing you can't contain. So that wasn't the theme. But we're going to go back to chapter 12 of 2 Kings. And we're going to read just a little bit more about this man, Joash. 2 Kings 4, verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the hallowed things that Jehoshaphat and Joram and Ahaziah, his father's kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own hallowed things, and all the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. So what happened to the money that was collected to rebuild the house of the Lord? Well, it went into the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. Very good. What happened, though, to the net value? Out of the house of the Lord came all the treasures that Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ahaziah had built, and the treasures he had. And then after having given away all the Lord's money, he ended up giving away some of his own money. And so he, his own hallowed things, I can't follow here. Anyway, the verse 18 says, the funds that were in the king's house, he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. All of which says, the focus of the life of Joash was monetary. He spent a lot of money collecting money, and then he turned around and gave away more than that to Hazael to keep him from conquering the land. All of which said that money is not the center of things. What is the center of things is people. The great value of the work of the Lord is not the buildings we're in, not the monies we have, but it's the people. And so the focus of our assembly, the focus of our work for God has got to be people. Feed the people. Encourage the people. And if you're just like those people that Eric reminded us up on the mountains in the backside of nowhere in Europe, they didn't have big buildings. They were probably running away, hiding. But the work of God was going on. What about the work in China? Where's the great work of China being done now? House church here, house church there, a little bit here, a little bit there. What happens if they build a great big building? Well, the government moves in and says, okay, we're in charge of the church in this building, and you've got to. So I guess my point is, Joash is a sad commentary. He started out, well, we're going to read when we get to chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, and I think we should do that, pick up some other ideas on him. There's quite a bit more said about him there. But the focus of 2 Kings is he had a monetary focus, and he ended up by giving away more than he was able to collect. Make sure that your focus in the work of God is people, not dollars. So that's basically the end of his life. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse number 19. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shemaiah, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servant, smote him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Not much more about him. We'll read more in 2 Chronicles about him. But he turned sufficiently far away from the Lord that he ultimately had to pay for the price of his sin by his being slain himself. What a tragedy. All of which has reminded me that as you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll often find that good men often fail at the end. And so you ask yourself the question, when is the end going to come? And it usually comes when people get old. And so the prayer is, when I get old, would you please keep me from failing? And I looked at myself in the mirror recently, and I said, Harold, I think you're beginning to qualify. Now, what am I going to do? And I say, Lord, would you be gracious? I don't want to blow it in the last mile. He used to sing a hymn like that. It's not the first mile that you'll be judged by. It's the last mile. Make sure that you're strong to the last mile. How do you get to be strong to the last mile? Answer, be as strong as you can in the second last mile. And just keep on going for God. Don't blow it in the end, Harold. Don't blow it in the end anyone else either. So those are my comments on 2 Kings 12.
I'll make one comment on Harold's comment. Yeah. Keep your eye on the finish line. That's the thing. Any good runner will tell you that's exactly what you have to do. The coach says to the runner, said, you see that finish line? Keep your eye on the finish line. Remember, whether it's a 100-yard dash or whether it's a 26-miler, keep your eye on the finish. It's a much easier race because you know there's an end to it.
Amen.
It's easy to give up if you think there's no end. Or easier. Shall we close in prayer?
Yeah, go ahead.
Father, we think of this man, an example to us, Lord. We would pray that our faith might be anchored in the promises, your promises, not on the life of another, not on the encouragement of others, not on the circumstances of life, but Lord, our faith might be anchored in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and from there, we will never fail.
Amen.
We thank you for that, because you have said that they will never, ever perish. They will never be plucked out of my hand. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who will keep us to the very end. So, Lord, we pray that for each of us here tonight on Zoom or here in the chapel, the Lord, you would make sure for each one, that they would make sure, each one, that their faith is anchored in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who never fails. So we ask these things tonight, O blessed God and Father, in that worthy name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.